Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, found on page 1189 in your pew Bible. Page 1189 in your pew Bible, Colossians 1, where we will once again read verses 3 to 8, but finishing out this section that we started last week. Page 1189, Colossians 1. Beginning in verse 3, the word of the Lord says this: We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, who also informed us of your love in the Spirit. As most of you remember, last week we began our journey through verses 3 to 8. I told you that in the Greek this is one long sentence, but in our English Bibles, which are good and trustworthy, this verse is 3 to 8. It's quite a long sentence. Everything in it hangs on those first words in verse 3. We give thanks to God. That flavors the whole rest of the sentence. Again, one long sentence explaining how, why, when, where Paul and Timothy give thanks to God. And so we treated this as kind of a crash course on teaching us how to thank God. It's so easy for us to have far more prayer requests than we do praises. It's easy for us to run to God with request after request after request, which we should, but then when they get answered, to not run with praise. We're more like the nine who failed to return when those 10 were healed in the Gospels. Only one returned to give praise and thanks to Jesus. And again, it's something we know we ought to do, but again, we wonder why or how. How are we going to get help with this? For the average Christian, you know you should be more thankful than you are, but that alone doesn't help you be more thankful. And so we used Paul's words here to see what he's saying, to see what he was meaning by what he said, and to even learn how to give thanks in our own lives. So last time, we looked at four lessons to help you thank God. Lesson one was thank God when you pray for others, and we use that just to show that when Paul uses that phrase, thank God, to give thanks to God, almost universally, besides one debatable reference to Prisca and Aquila, every other time it's crystal clear Paul thanks God, and he does it in the context usually of when he's praying for what God's already done in the lives of other believers. And so we thank God when we pray for others. That was the first lesson. Lesson two was we thank God for the fruit of faith. That was us just trying to highlight the truth in 1 Corinthians 1:30, where Paul says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. When Paul heard someone came to faith in Christ, he immediately looked upward and thanked God for that, knowing that faith is a gift from God. Similar to that was the third lesson, thank God for the fruit of love. Just like faith is a gift from God, and yet you are still the one who believes, so also love is a fruit of the Spirit, and yet you're the one who's loving. It's a similar tension there, but again, Paul hears of the love that the Colossians have for all the saints, and his knee-jerk response is to thank God. Lesson four, to round out last week's message, was thank God for the foundation of hope, which a lot of you are familiar with, the Faith, Hope, and Love trilogy of references in the New Testament. This one's unique because it presents hope, and again, other passages do it differently, but it presents hope as a foundation upon which faith and love are built, or if you would, the ground from which faith and love sprout. And so we thank God for the foundation of hope. Those are the four lessons we saw last time, and this morning we'll see a fifth and a sixth. We'll finish verses 6 to 8, seeing two more lessons to help you thank God. So we pick right up with our fifth lesson, and it's this: thank God for gospel progress. Thank God for gospel progress. Now, to see this, I want you, and again, I'm assuming most of you have most modern English versions out there. Yours may be something I didn't reference. But in most of the ones I looked at, if you look at the last two words of verse 5, they should be the gospel. And then verse 6 picks up with which? So he's describing the gospel. So verse 5 ends the gospel. Now listen to verse 6. Which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. So Paul says this gospel has come to you. We'll look at what that means in a second. But he says it's come to you just as it's come to the whole world, showing that there's a gospel connection between the Colossians and the rest of the world. Now, obviously, there remained in Paul's day, he confirms this in Romans 15, there remains in our day people that we would categorize as unreached. You could have unreached people groups where the gospel has not cracked into yet. You could reference unreached people, like even in McPherson, where there are gospel-preaching churches, and yet there still remains people who haven't heard the gospel. So there's all sorts of ways you can talk about unreached people. So when Paul says all the rest of the world or all the world, he's not talking about head for head every single human that exists. It's a way to refer to a universality, to refer to especially the gospel penetrating the Gentile world. It's a way to show that the major cities at the time had been penetrated with the gospel, and from there was flowing this gospel growth that was rapidly spreading. So when you see, as in all the world, think more of kinds of places in the world, kinds of people, Jew and Gentile. But my question is more focused on what does he mean by it's come to you? So Paul says the gospel has come to you just as it has come to the rest of the world also. Well, what does that mean? What do you look for to see the gospel has come to us? Look at verse 6. He says, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is two things, constantly bearing fruit and multiplying. So Paul's saying, I know the gospel has come to you because what the gospel does when it comes is happening. The two things he lists here are bearing fruit and multiplying. That first one there, bearing fruit, is the idea of it's productive, it's producing something. So you take a person who's lived their entire lives in ignorance of Christ. You take a person who's lived without recognizing the Lordship of Christ. They've had all sorts of other purposes and idols and pursuits driving their whole life. They have lived in darkness, we'll find out later. They're blind. That's what spiritual death is. You're blind to what God clearly puts on display. And their lives show it. Look at verse 13. You could say that before Christ, these people, verse 13, lived under the authority of darkness. But then they were, verse 13, transferred to the kingdom of the Son of His love. And that transfer shows up. That transfer shows itself. When you change from the authority of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, there is fruit that gets produced. That's what Paul calls it here in Colossians 1. Before, they were dead in sin. They didn't see the glory of God shining in the Son and His Son, Jesus Christ. But now they see it. They can't help but see it. Their blind eyes have been opened. Whereas before, the Word of God meant very little to them, if they even heard it at all. Now they hear His words, like the disciples did, as words of life. Where else are we going to go? Before, these lost Colossians would cling to everything that perishes, while caring nothing about the real treasure of the universe, Jesus. But now they've come to see Jesus for who He is, and they love Him in such a way that they can sing that familiar line we sing, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. That's the change that's happened among the Colossians. Their mindset is this now, and here's Paul's point, it shows. The fruit that they've come, or the gospel's come to them, is evident. As clearly as an apple shows you what kind of tree it is, so also a fruit, and a fruit in a person's life shows what kind of tree they are. And so Paul says the gospel has come to you just like the rest of the world. In these two things, it's producing fruit. According to Galatians 5, I prayed about this earlier, but Galatians 5, before Christ, your life was wrapped up in the works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and just to cover the rest, Paul says, and things like these. That was you before Christ. But since coming to Christ, now the fruit of the Spirit characterizes your life: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what Paul means by the gospel comes, and when it comes, it produces fruit. But notice there's a second part to it. It's not just the gospel comes in producing fruit, but the gospel comes in that it's multiplied. And if you're using, again, just modern translations, you're going to see things like multiplies or increases or grows. Various versions do different things. A lot of people take this as when the gospel comes, it produces fruit, meaning in you, in your life, and it multiplies, meaning the number of believers keeps increasing. I get why people say that. I've been convinced of something else, and it's primarily because of the context. That word for multiplies there is not just used in Colossians again. It's used in the same chapter, and in fact, just a few verses later. Look down at verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. So there's bearing fruit. And notice the partnering word with that. And multiplying in the full knowledge of God. So we'll get to this in our next sermon on Colossians, but Paul's going to pray for them to bear more fruit and multiply even more. And there, he uses the same word, and it seems to be applied to their knowledge of God multiplying, growing, if you will. And so when we get back to our verse in Colossians 1, when he says the gospel comes and bears fruit and multiplies, it would be a little odd to me if we were saying, we know the gospel's come to you because the number of conversions just keeps increasing. So I hope that happens, but that's not guaranteed. Of course, Christ will build His church. Nothing will stop it. But that doesn't mean every time a church is started somewhere, people believe the gospel, that there'll just be endless successful evangelism encounters for the rest of their days. What we can guarantee is when the gospel comes to somebody, when it comes to a group, they will increase in bearing fruit and increase in knowing God. And so Paul says the gospel has come to you, just like it's come everywhere else in the world. Well, how is that, Paul? The gospel came to you, and it is still bearing fruit and multiplying, the way I see it, multiplying your knowledge of God. You guys know God, and you know God in an increasing way. Just think in our day, what an odd statement that is to people. I know God. In fact, I can tell you what God thinks. I have a hard time telling you what other people are thinking from time to time. But I can tell you what God thinks because I know Him. I have His Word. So Paul says the gospel has come to you, to y'all, and we know it because it's bearing fruit and multiplying, which it does everywhere it goes. That's what the gospel does. Now again, this isn't magical, as if we just go to some unreached people and say, let's preach the gospel, and poof, there's fruit and knowledge of God. It's not one-sided like that. Included in the idea of the gospel coming is the gospel being received. And we know that because of the next phrase in verse 6. It says the gospel has been bearing fruit and multiplying. Notice, just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard and understood the grace of God and truth. So when you read of the gospel coming in Colossians 1, it's not coming as in someone just sent an evangelist and the gospel went, and then therefore all this started happening. Obviously, that's part of it. We'll get into that with the next point. Paul's focus here is the gospel has come, and it involves something that happened to you as a listener of the gospel. He says two things again: you heard and understood. Notice both of those are from the listener's perspective of gospel proclamation. We'll look at the gospel preacher in the next point, like I said, but look at the gospel listeners here in the first point. Paul says, the gospel's been doing this ever since you heard it. And that reminds us of such a simple point that you, honestly, I don't think many of you would believe how many people contradict this point today. If anyone is ever going to be saved by the gospel based on God's word, you can't prove anything else to me from the Bible that they must have heard the gospel. For people to believe the gospel, they must first hear the gospel. Now, how is that being contradicted? Obviously, you have people saying things like, well, what about the people on, you know, bada island that have never been reached? And what do you do if you find someone there? It's like, well, you witness to them if you find them. But what do you do if someone's there, lives and dies and never hears about the gospel? Well, here's my question, and we'll just do live interaction here. Is that person on that island that no one's ever gone to, is that person human? Okay, so that means they're a descendant of what one man we know? Adam. And in Romans 5, all in Adam sinned, correct? So if that person is a human, then they're descended from Adam, and they're therefore naturally outside of Christ. So unless they believe the gospel, they've not come to Christ, they're still dead in their sins. That's not the main way I hear it contradicted today, though. The main way I hear it is from these wild stories of Muslims with dreams. And it's like, well, why wouldn't you just give them sleep pills? Why would you go preach? Like, just let everyone go take naps, and that's how we'll witness. And these wild things that we start believing as if we don't have to go preach. Now, could God take a word someone heard and in their dream? Because I have some pretty crazy dreams, and I can tell you what I was thinking before bed sometimes about the crazy dream I had. They're crazy, right? So sometimes my dreams, I can tell what I was thinking by what happened. And so could someone get witness to, and then without realizing what was being said, dream about those words later, and then that is what the Lord providentially uses to cause them to think? And could that happen? Sure. But this idea that Jesus is just appearing in dreams without a preacher, that is not biblical. And I want you convinced of this. Go to Romans 10, page 1146. Romans 10, page 1146. Romans 10, page 1146. Look at verse 5, and we'll just kind of speed run our way through this. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, or of law. The man who does these things shall live by them, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will go up into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. So the good news is sinners can be saved. When sinners are saved, it comes through their heart believing truth they've heard. And when their heart clings to that truth, it comes out of their mouth in confession. But notice Paul goes on, verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the promise we take to people. This is what causes us to be able to look at anyone on the planet and guarantee if you will come to Christ, you'll be saved. Promises like verse 13. But it raises a certain set of questions for Paul. So if people can be saved, but it's only by believing truth that they hear, well then verse 14, notice, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the good news of good things. So if people are saved by calling on the Lord, and they call on him because they believe in him, how are they going to believe if they don't hear and hear unless someone goes to preach? So in this sense, and that's the context I'm saying this, it's required that people hear the gospel. We have no authoritative word from God that there's any other way he'll save people. This is why we still go. We want to see people receive the same mercy we've received. We want to see people enjoy God like we were created to do. We want to hear God's name be praised among all people, and so we go. But listen to verse 16 and 17, how Paul summarizes this. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So as the word of Christ goes out through his messengers, people hear, and as lost sheep hear that message, the gift of faith is given. This is the way that this works. And so you want to see more people saved? You want to be used by God to see people get saved? Take the word of Christ to people. Give yourself to the means through which, Romans 10, he's promised he'll use. Preach the gospel and pray that God would use it as a means for his people to hear, believe, and call out and be saved. And we do it, I'm literally telling everyone, if you'll call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Go back to Colossians 1. Paul says the gospel has come to the Colossians. And the first way we're seeing the gospel came to them is when they heard. And I'm just trying to emphasize, hearing is a necessary aspect of a sinner being saved. But it's not the end. It's not as if you can just go up to a lost family member, tell them what the gospel is, they've heard it, their audible receptors have received your audio, if we can say that, and then boom, they're saved. That's not how it works. Look what Paul says. He says, since you heard and understood. This is still emphasizing the listener aspect of the gospel going out. And I'm trying to stress as much as I can, as often as I can, that the preaching of the gospel is not magical in the sense that we sometimes treat it. We get caught up sometimes in this language of, you know what our nation needs? Our nation needs pulpits that are preaching the word. It's like, well, I'm not going to say we don't need that, but I would also love churches that listen to the word. I mean, in this ratio right now, there's one to a couple hundred, right? I hope the Lord's pleased by what I'm saying. I also hope he's pleased by the way you listen. We need both of those. We can tend to get a little magical in our view of the way the word is sent out. It takes a preacher and it takes a hearer who understands. And this is why we are so passionate in each one of our new members classes to give this warning. And I've thought through this through years. I've tried to tweak this as much as I can. If there's something you say, I can't believe he's saying that, just come talk to me, because I may have misspoken, or it may just be the very point I'm making. But for some of you, you've never heard this kind of language before. And whether you're visiting for the first or 12th or 100th time, whether you're a longtime member or not, no matter who you are, I want to make the same point as clear as we do in that class. If I were to ask you, what is the gospel, your answer would tell me so much about you. For most people, and I mean this in two ways, most people on earth, and I mean most people who claim to be Christian, for most people, their answer to what is the gospel is, I don't know. Now, maybe you're sitting there saying, well, I don't know either. So many people are unable to answer the question, what is the gospel? Which makes it clear that in our day, there is great, not only misunderstanding, but ignorance of what the gospel is. Now again, this is where I run the risk of being misunderstood, and I'm intentionally saying this. So if I need to clarify something, just come find me. I would love to clarify. Not everyone lacks an answer to this question for the same reason. But the overwhelming majority of people who can't answer that question can't answer it because they're not Christians. And I mean that of people who would say, I'm a Christian, and you say, well, what is the gospel? And they go, I don't know. I'm saying most of those cases, they're not Christians. Now, why would I say such a radical thing? Well, tweaking the illustration we give in the class a little. Again, I want you to interact with me on this. Today's Mother's Day. This morning, while we were getting ready for church, I made promises to Danae. And my question for you is, do you believe the promises I made to her this morning? What's your answer? Y'all are saying yes. So what are the promises? What do you believe? What if I said, you know what, I'll jump to the moon today? Oh, well, I don't believe that. Like, you can't believe what I promised her until what? What did you promise? I don't know what you promised her. So if I said, do you believe the promises I gave her? And you say, well, I don't know what they are. You're telling me you don't believe them, which is fine in that illustration because you don't know them yet. That's highlighting a simple way to put this. I can't believe what I don't know. To be a Christian is to be someone who's believing God's promises in Christ. And if you're saying you don't know what those promises in Christ are, how are you trusting them? I'm a Christian is the same thing as saying I'm trusting God. Well, to do what? I don't know. This is the illustration that we try to bring this out with. Now, again, I said that's the case most of the time. I'll stick by that. I'm fine with that. I do understand there are exceptions. We've had enough conversations with people to know there are exceptions sometimes. And the reason there are exceptions is because some of you have come from churches that have not taught you what the gospel is. Some of you have not paid attention when the gospel has been taught, a mixture of those things. And so you may be a Christian, but in immaturity, it's like you're looking at this long line of food and someone says, okay, what are the vegetables? And it's like, I know they're on this table. I just don't know which ones they are. So it's like, I believe the Bible. I believe what the Bible says, but I don't know how to pluck out certain things that are the gospel. And that's what we interact with sometimes. That's minimal. Most of the time, a person, when they say, I don't know what the gospel is, they're just revealing they're not a Christian. And so for years, we've tried to offer this simple way to summarize the gospel in 4 points. It comes from Greg Gilbert's book, What is the Gospel? We would love to get you a free copy if you don't have one and haven't read it, but it's these 4 simple points, God, man, Christ, response. That is the way that he summarizes, and we have picked up through the years those 4 simple hooks, if you will. God, man, Christ, response. And my summary that I made this way, you don't have to have it this way, and I can email this to you. You're not going to write this down. But the summary I have of just those 4 points, what I'm trying to get across to people so they hear and understand the gospel, is God is our creator and judge. He made man who sinned in Adam. Mankind as a whole and individually deserves God's wrath for their rebellion, and Jesus willingly entered into this hopeless situation as the God-man who came to live and die as a substitute for sinners. Having perfectly accomplished that work, he rose from the dead to demonstrate God's approval. In response to this good news, you, the sinner, must repent and trust Jesus alone for the removal of your sin and the gift of righteousness so that you can receive a righteous verdict on that coming day of judgment. That's the kind of summary I'm talking about when I say, what's the gospel? Of course, you can always add more to it, not add to the gospel, but add more of your own descriptions and things. You can always understand it at a deeper level. But there's got to be some way I know the thing for which I'm trusting God and he's saving me. We see that in Colossians 1 when Paul says the gospel came to you, and it came to you not only in your hearing, but in your understanding also. So my question for you this morning is just that. Do you understand the gospel you have heard? Do you understand what the gospel is? Because like the illustration with my family this morning, you can't trust promises you don't know what they are. If this is a concern of yours, maybe you don't understand the gospel in a saving way and you've never realized it till right now, our goal would be that you'd let us know. You're surrounded by people who know the gospel, who would love to be able to tell you, here's what the gospel is. Here's how you too can be saved. Others of you go, oh, I agree with that warning. I agree with that, but it's okay. I know the gospel. And so then my follow-up would be, okay, well, let's go back to Colossians 1. How do you know the gospel? Is it bearing fruit and multiplying your knowledge of God? That's what Paul says. I know the gospel's come to you because ever since you heard and understood it, it's been bearing fruit and multiplying your knowledge of God. That's what Paul says. It happens every single time it goes anywhere. You bear fruit and you know God, not perfectly. You don't know God as well as you will one day. You don't bear fruit as well as you will one day, but you do bear it. You do know him. Jesus said in John 17:3, that's eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God. And as a church, we want you to understand the grace of God like we do. And Paul says in Colossians 1:6, it's the grace of God in truth. That's another name for the gospel here. The gospel's been called hope in chapter 1. It's been called the word of truth. It's been called the gospel. And now it's called the grace of God in truth. Again, we emphasize the fact that God is gracious. You have sinned. You've rebelled against the God who made you, and yet we read in Scripture that God is gracious. God has promised a way that He guarantees, I'll treat you better than you've earned. I'll treat you better than you deserve. Your rebellion against God only earns you wrath, but the gospel of His Son is how God promises to bless you rather than curse you. That grace doesn't come by wishful thinking or positive vibes, those kind of things that we send out to people somehow. It comes through truth, Paul says in Colossians 1. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same gospel that came to the Colossians, and ever since they heard and understood it, it's been bearing fruit and multiplying their knowledge of God. So lesson number 5, we learn to thank God for gospel progress, which we see among the Colossians. Secondly, and finally, secondly this morning, sixth in the whole list, we thank God for gospel preachers. We thank God for gospel preachers. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, who also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Now, in the previous point, we focused heavily on the listeners. When the gospel goes out, we talked about how the listeners have to hear, listeners need to understand. But here, Paul shifts his focus in 7 and 8 on the preacher of that gospel. He highlights Epaphras. And as strongly as we need to emphasize that preaching is not magical, that it needs to be heard and understood by listeners, we also need to emphasize what we do emphasize. We need better preachers. We need more preachers. Now, I'm not wanting to limit preaching to just what I'm doing right now. This is a form of it. But in Scripture, you can take the idea of preaching to just you speaking, proclaiming truth in conversations. And Paul says here with Epaphras, verse 7, that it was through him that the Colossians learned the gospel. He says in verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Epaphras took the gospel to the Colossians well enough that it could be understood, and Paul says learned. He didn't try to give them some lowest common denominator gospel. He didn't say, hey, here's 4 bare principles. If you'll affirm it, I can move on to my next city. Epaphras labored in teaching the gospel to the Colossians so that they would both hear and understand, verse 7, so that they would learn the gospel. That is the marks of a good teacher, of a good minister of the Lord. Is your subject, you know it well enough to be able to explain it, and you want your listener to grasp it, to get it, to understand it. You can learn from this even in your own gospel conversations in your own life. Of course, it is so helpful, and I'm stressing it. Memorize God, man, Christ's response. That is so helpful. It's a good way to guide your thoughts, but it is not exhaustive. It's not meant to be another, I keep saying the word magical, but it's not meant to be another magical formula. If I can just jump my friend from God, man, Christ's response, if I can get them through that, then they'll be saved. It's just a guideline to help train your thoughts. Okay, I need to make sure we understand these 4 key themes here. You're still going to have to push yourself as a Christian for deeper and wider understanding because people will have questions. You may tell someone, look, Jesus came to earth to die for us. And you should expect someone to say, well, if he became a man, didn't he stop being God? Well, I'm not a preacher, so I guess our conversation's done. I don't have that out. I can't tap out then. Maybe someone will say, well, wait. Why does someone have to die for my sins? I'm a proponent that you shouldn't be punished for what other people do. Sometimes you'll be talking to people. You'll say, God is our creator and judge. And they'll say, well, I think Genesis 1 is poetry and God used evolution to bring about humans. Or maybe they'll say, I know God will judge, but I can't imagine punishing my children. And you're telling me that God is our Father? And how could a good and loving Father, which you say God is, How could a good and loving father punish his children in hell forever? If you want people to understand the gospel, you've got to be able to teach it to them in a way they understand it. These are the kind of questions you should expect and learn to get answers for. It's a job that you have as a minister of the gospel. Let me remind you, as a Christian, you are a minister. Ephesians 4 says that. As a minister, you're taking the word to people in the body and outside the body. You're taking the word to people, and your goal is to get them to hear so that they understand and they can receive that word with the right understanding. It's as a minister that Jesus commands you to be ready to give an answer. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. As we learned in verse 5, the gospel is a message of hope. As Christians, we are people of hope. That's what we're describing ourselves as from Colossians 1. So when people say, well, why do you have hope in that? How do you answer? So think through it. Does the incarnation give you hope? It's like, well, yeah, it does. Why? I need to think through that. Does the substitutionary atonement of Christ give you hope? What about the resurrection and the teaching that humans are a special creation of God, that we're His image bearers? Does that give you hope? If so, be ready to explain it. Now again, I don't mean what's often taken as apologetics, and this is fine that people do it. This is not what I'm throwing on you. A lot of times when we think of apologetics, we've grown accustomed to, well, I got to know everything about every religion. I got to know all the history resources of this and that. A lot of times apologetics focuses on things not in the Bible. That's a huge concern to me, because we don't believe what we believe because of what's not in the Bible. We believe what we believe because it's where? It's in the Bible. So what I'm saying is that when someone says, hey, why do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? I'm not expecting you to get a trip over to Israel and go show them an empty tomb. I'm not expecting you to do that. You shouldn't have to do that. I believe He did because God's Word tells me He did. Why do you believe that Jesus is both God and man? Well, because Scripture teaches that's who He is. Well, that's not good enough for me. Well, I mean, I can't help that, right? I can't help that you don't like my answer, but that is my answer. I have hope in these things because God's Word tells me these things are true. And so when I say be ready to give it a defense, I don't mean go outside the Bible and get every possible way to disprove every argument. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying when you claim to believe something as a Christian, put your finger on it and say, this is why I believe that. When Noah was told it will flood, why did he believe it? Because God told him. Like, had it flooded like that before? No. Will it again? No. This is completely unique. Okay, so why do you believe it? Because God told me. This is what I'm getting at, is when we are asked about our faith, when we're asked about the hope that we have, can we open the Scriptures and explain from Scriptures why we believe what we believe? A lot of conversations, a lot of false teaching, honestly, would be silenced if you would just ask one simple question. What verse are you on? So much preaching on the TV, I just want to hit pause and go, what verse are you on? And as a believer, when I'm talking, I need to be able to say, okay, wait, what verse am I on? Where am I getting this from? We see Epaphras going with the gospel, being able to articulate it, speak it in a way that it can not only be heard, but understood. Colossians 1:7, the Colossians learned the gospel from Epaphras. It's so encouraging to see God use someone like Epaphras. Epaphras was not an apostle. Epaphras was apparently a very normal Christian. He was saved at some point, obviously. It seems like he was trained under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He goes back to his home area, at least, of Colossae. And God uses a normal Christian like Epaphras, trained in how to understand and speak the gospel, to begin this thing that we call the Colossian church. It's easy for us to be tempted, and more so, and I don't mean to exclude myself. I have temptations of this as well. But tempting for you to think, unless I'm up there, God doesn't use me. Unless I'm a pastor, God doesn't use me. Unless I'm a deacon, God doesn't use me. It's easy to think that God doesn't use normal conversations that normal Christians have through their normal life. But I want to remind you that most people in church history have not had any sort of formal position in the church. No women have ever been pastors. Most men have not been pastors. Not everyone used by God has led a small group or taught a class. That is not what's required to be used by God. What is required is faithfulness. Knowing who Christ is, what He has said, and talking to other people about it. Knowing who you are in Christ and living that out the best way you can. That's what's required, and that's what Epaphras did. Paul says in verse 7, Epaphras is our beloved fellow slave. Again, Epaphras didn't write any New Testament books. Epaphras was not one of the 12, but he was used. He was useful. And because Epaphras fulfilled his role as a slave, Paul says he's not just a slave, he is a beloved slave. Again, to see this fleshed out in our own lives, we've got to quit thinking that ministry is optional. It's not an option for someone to say, I'll come to Christ, I'll come on Sundays, most Sundays, I'll give a few events through the year. I'll do that too. But I'm not going to minister to people. I'm not going to insert myself into their troubles in life and try to help them be more Christ-like. That's not my thing. And I've been told that. That's not my thing. That was the phrase that was used. But the New Testament is clear. Again, Ephesians 4. Everyone in Christ is a minister of Christ. When you were saved, you became, Colossians 1, a slave of Christ. And if you know the most basic things about slavery is you don't have your own will anymore. You live to carry out the will of your master. When you came to Christ, you became a slave of Christ. You came confessing Him as so many things. But most fundamentally, Romans 10, as Lord. And confessing Jesus as Lord, at least, it will mean more, but it at least means you recognize the authority He has over your life. You recognize the will of Christ dominates and transforms you. And Epaphras knew that. And so he was faithful as a slave. He was well loved by other slaves. Slaves like Paul and Timothy, Colossians 1. And it makes sense. When you partner together in a common mission like that, you are more united to those people. Some of you have done certain trips or you've had certain projects where the gospel was clearly in focus and you leave that experience really connected to those people. Some of you have decades-long ministry connections and you may not have seen those people in forever, but it was that partnering together for the gospel that united you that'll never be broken. When you link arms with people and partner with them to reach the lost or loved ones or maybe you've got a hard situation and some other Christian comes along and partners with you and helping you through that or helping you fight sin. Relationships get forged. And when those relationships are forged, carpet color doesn't divide them. Wall color doesn't divide them. That's the ministry partnership that Paul had with Epaphras. And so Paul calls him a beloved fellow slave. And then he calls him a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Now again, I do not mean to confuse you at all, but some of you are wondering, why is he speaking backwards here? The LSB says he's a beloved fellow slave, and some of your versions says beloved servant. And then in the next phrase, the LSB uses the word servant, but yours was before, and now you read minister, and it just gets all kinds of chaos with all the English versions out there. No matter what you're using, the point remains the same. Epaphras was a beloved fellow slave, first description. And secondly, he was faithful. He was faithful to minister on behalf of Christ. He was faithful as a servant of Christ. It's the word from which we get deacon from. Not saying he was an official deacon in the church. That's not the office we're talking about here. But it's the idea of Epaphras was a faithful assistant. Assistant for Christ, assistant for Paul. He assisted very well in his ministry. Again, it seems like Epaphras was trained under Paul, sent to the Colossians, a people Paul had never met, and when he comes to report on how it's going, and Paul responds by writing this letter, Paul concludes, you've been faithful in what you were sent to do. Paul and Timothy's Asian ministry meant that they had a lot invested in people like the Colossians, even though they had never met them, reminding us again, people like Epaphras will influence people Paul will never meet. There are relationships you have. There are connections you have of people I don't even know exist. And the same with myself. And God uses all sorts of normal Christians in all sorts of normal situations to carry on the gospel. Paul depended on Epaphras, and he was proven right to do that. Epaphras, verse 7, proved himself faithful. He was a faithful assistant of Christ on Paul's behalf. And when the faithful slave and minister or servant came to report to Paul about what God had done among the Colossians, look at what he reported in verse 8. Verse 8, his report, who also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Epaphras, again, being used by God to take the gospel to the Colossians, that's how they heard and understood the gospel. And when they heard and understood the gospel started and keeps producing fruit and multiplying their knowledge of God. One of the aspects of that is love. The Colossians are actually loving people now, loving one another. It highlights up, I think, in verse 4, love for all the saints. But in verse 8, there's an interesting phrase tagged to it, your love in the Spirit, which I'm going out on a limb here, and I'll speak for you. I think sometimes we read that phrase in the Spirit, and the Bible just gets weird. Like, what do you mean love in the Spirit? I just want to love somebody. How do I love them in the Spirit? Like strain, and is it like telepathy? Or like, how do you love in the Spirit? What I've encountered, and I've had these thoughts in my Christian life, where you're encouraged with phrases like this, love in the Spirit, to just kind of enter neutral. And if you hit neutral, then I can push that car wherever I want to, right? So I want the Spirit to push me where He will, so I'm just going to kind of relax and do nothing. And that's how I'll love people in the Spirit, is I'll decrease my activity so the Spirit can increase His activity. Now, maybe that's new to you, but I feel like that's been pretty common to people I've talked with. It sounds good, but it goes a little too far. I would actually say a lot too far. The Spirit's work in your life is not dependent on you doing less. That's often the contrast that we have. To say the Colossians' love is in or by the Spirit, it's not to point out you guys should give less effort so the Spirit can love more through you. And I want to clarify this for you because I think this will help with a lot of struggles we have in sanctification. And it's just asking this question, which I'm going to tell you sounds weird up front, but what can you do to get the Spirit to work more in your life? That can be a dangerous question to ask. Some people love to build health, wealth, prosperity lies off of things like this. They'll say, you know, if you'll just do ABC, God's obligated to do XYZ. And so obviously we can go into error with that. That's not my focus or my point this morning. I want a godly way to understand this question, and so we can be done with Colossians. Go to Galatians, just to your left a few books, 1177, Galatians 3. I want to help you see that the two are not opposed to one another. Asking what you must do does not rule out the Holy Spirit working in my life. Remember earlier I read off the fruit of the Spirit to you. Maybe you've never thought about this before, but it's a fact that the fruit of the Spirit, obviously, is the Spirit's fruit. He's producing it. But each one of those, I think it's each one, it's at least almost all of them, are also commands given to you in the New Testament. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. You're commanded to love one another. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. You're commanded to rejoice always. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. You're commanded to be patient. The fruit of the Spirit is self-discipline. You're commanded to have self-discipline. And you see this conundrum in one sense. Wait, if He's going to do it, how do I do it? And if I'm supposed to do it, how can I say He did it? So we ask, how can I do things for which I'm dependent on the Spirit to do? I need the Spirit to produce love through me, and yet I'm supposed to love. How do I get the Spirit to do more of the things that I'm supposed to do? Which again, this is just a little bit of a weird question. unless you've wrestled with this, you go, yes, that's my confusion. The most helpful verse I know of is here in Galatians 3, verse 5. Paul says, so then, does he who provides with the Spirit, you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So Paul says, God provides you with the Spirit, and the Spirit does things among you. He says, works miracles among you. But he doesn't do it through works of the law, referencing legalism that was infecting the Colossian church. Instead, the Spirit of God works as you, that last phrase, as you hear with faith. So do you want the Spirit to work more in your life? Then one thing that you biblically can do is hear God's word with faith. This is what Galatians 5 is showing us. Put yourself around and under God's word as much as you can, individually as you read your Bible, corporately as you sit under messages that come from the scripture, as you're in different forms of fellowship around and under the word. Put yourself in the way of God's truth as much as you can, but that's not it. As that truth comes to you, listen to it with faith. Pray that God would use the truth you're going to hear from His Word to open your eyes to see it as true more and more. Pray for God to take the things you hear Him say in His Word and sink them deeper and deeper into your heart so it transforms you more and more from the inside out. This is why the Spirit doing things in you is not at odds with you doing things. The Spirit works in you more and more as you hear God's Word with faith more and more. This is how Colossians, as we see there, the church, they were able to love all their brothers in the Spirit. Not by passively floating and saying, let's just love one another. Everyone just sit down and relax and we'll just float into love. It's not, no, we're hearing what God says. We're trusting it more and more. And that's the way that the Spirit is producing more love in us. They're aggressively giving themselves to the words of God. So they hear them by faith. And therefore, the Spirit uses them to produce more and more fruit. Showing us another way that God loves to use His body in your life. Not everyone preaches like what I'm doing right now. Most of our members don't do this regularly like I do. But every member, according to Ephesians 4, is to have a word-based ministry to one another. As a member of Christ's body, you are to speak the truth in love to one another. You're to take God's truth to whatever situation you're dealing with. Does the person need to be taught, rebuked, corrected, encouraged? Are they faint-hearted? Are they obstinate? I mean, what's going on here? I'm to take the word into that situation, and that's my word-based ministry. I'm speaking the truth in love. My goal in that, obviously, is to honor Christ, but Ephesians 4, my goal is I'm addressing some way they're not mature in Christ. I'm trying to help Christ be formed in them. God has given you, so many people around you, to be in the same body, to help you live in light of the gospel, so that when that word comes to you, you hear it with faith and are transformed more and more by the Spirit into maturity in Christ. These are just a few more of the reasons we have to thank God. We thank God for all we said last week. I won't review again, but we thank God for gospel progress, and we thank God for gospel preachers. Because it's through that gospel that we come to know God and bear fruit, and as we hear God speak more and more in connection with that gospel, then we hear it with faith more and more. Therefore, the Spirit produces more and more fruit like love in our lives, giving us countless reasons to continue to thank God. Let's pray.